Turn again, please, to Philippians chapter 1. And we are going to read verse 26. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it has been given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and so on. The Lord bless his word. Now Paul has been talking of his trial. He's been talking of possible martyrdom lying before him. He seems to have had, possibly, a divine revelation that has given him confidence to say that he knows he will abide with them and visit them for their mutual good and profit. Then he says, okay, let your way of living be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I'm spared to come and see you, or I'm beheaded, and consequently shall not be able to come and see you. Maybe I've gone too far with that, because he would hardly hear if he had been beheaded. But I think maybe Paul is forwarding from that idea. There's the possibility of martyrdom. There's the possibility of being allowed to live. He thinks that if he's allowed to live, he'll go and see them, or possibly he might be allowed to live and still be kept in prison. So he says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit, and so on. And so he's concerned now, in the meantime, while he waits for the result of his trial, he's concerned about their manner of living. Their manner of living. Not their conversation in our common everyday way talking about conversation, our speech one to another, but twice over in the Philippian epistle you have the idea of conversation being manner of life, being way of living. So he says now, your way of living. Well, let's ask ourselves in the presence of God, shall we, something about our way of living. Our way of living. You know, there are gospels being preached in the world today that tell men and women in their sins to trust Christ when they'll find he's a jolly good fellow. And he'll stick to them through thick and thin. Then the people who accept such a gospel, they go on living, and they often go on living just the same way as they lived before. Says Paul, that your way of living should be as becometh the gospel of Christ. So our way of living will be different to the way we lived before we were saved. Our way of living will be different to what it was when we were in the world. It will have to link up, coincide with, be in accordance to the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? We need to ask ourselves that, or those of us who preach the gospel. For sometimes, you know, the best of us are inclined to give the idea that the gospel is a message that binds up broken hearts. That's true. The gospel is a message that will make a drunkard sober. The gospel is a message that will make a profligate woman live a holy life. Oh yes, the gospel is that. It does that. But rather, those are the things that accompany salvation. What is the gospel? Says Paul, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. What's that mean? The gospel has to do with sin. And the gospel has to do with the fact that sin is a criminal offense against the throne of God, which demands the penalty of death. And so the gospel talks about sin. And the gospel talks about judgment consequent to sin. And tells me of the substitutionary death of Christ. That he took my place, he bore my guilt, he bore my judgment, he died for me. Then I learn what God thinks about sin. And I learn what God thinks about me. And I learn what God has done with sin. And I learn what God has done with me. That's the gospel. When I listen to the gospel preached like that, I learn that sin can have nothing to do with God. And I learn that my own old self can have nothing to do with the things of God. But the death of Christ put an end to my sin. And the death of Christ put an end to me. And if there's an end of my sin in the death of Christ, then I can't go on sinning. And if there's an end to self in the death of Christ, then I can't go on my selfish way. And if there's an end to the world in the death of Christ, then I can't go on with the world, can I? Most of you here this evening have been baptized. And I know it's a good thing for folks to get baptized merely because it's obedience to the word of God. And I know it's a good thing for folks to get baptized because you are following the example of the Lord Jesus who, before he commenced his public ministry, became baptized. And it may be true that all of us, when we were baptized, did not know all the moral teaching of baptism. But if we did not know it then, we should have learned it since. That when we went through the waters of baptism, we vowed before God a solemn vow. We gave a picture of it publicly to all those present. That we had at our conversion died to the world, died to sin, died to self. And our baptism was a solemn vow that we meant to practically live that out. And so there is a kind of living that is in accord with the gospel of Christ. So we ask ourselves in the presence of God, those of us who have been baptized, what? 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago? We lived out the vow of our baptism. Has it become a thing in our life to say, you know, I know the place where, I know the time when, I know the manner how I was converted, I know when I was baptized, I can remember all about that night. But you know, the practical truth of baptism should live with us every day of our lives. And we should be living a life that is in accord with the gospel of Christ. Now please don't misunderstand. I believe that every believer on the Lord Jesus should be baptized. And there are no unbaptized believers in the New Testament scriptures. But there are some Christians who have never been baptized who are living baptized lives. And there are some Christians who have been baptized who are living unbaptized lives. Baptism loses its moral value if you do not live out the moral truth of baptism. So let's face it, dear child of God, in the presence of God, is our manner of living that which is in accord with the gospel of Christ? Die to the world, have we? Die to self, have we? Die to sin, have we? Our manner of living should be a living testimony to the truth of the gospel of Christ. That world put him to death, then can I live in it? That sin was the means of his suffering, then can I practice it? That self, in it, there's no good thing, then can I encourage it? Your manner of living. And of course, the most important thing in our Christian testimony is not what we say when we're on the platform. It's not what we say when we're in the open air. It's not what we say when we knock on doors and talk about the gospel of Christ. No, it's what we do. What we do, it's what we are, it's how we live. That is the most important thing. Change lives, a different way of living, an otherworldly way of living. And that's the thing. A conversation, a way of living that becomes the gospel of Christ. I remember, I won't tell you in what country, but I remember hearing about a group of young men and women who went to a particular village, I suppose you'll call it, in order that they might knock on the doors of the people and give away gospel literature. But their conduct in the evening after they got home, in the house where they were staying, was such that the neighbours complained of the way they were behaving. And how much good do you think their gospel activity was in that village? Or you say, that's not the usual. Thank God it's not. I'm taking an extreme case. But listen, the very fact that you are associated with a gospel hall means there's a particular way of living. The fact that you are associated with an assembly of God's people means there's a special way of living. The fact that you come here and you, I hope, invite others to come and listen to the gospel in your particular hall. Listen, those people you invite expect to see a particular way of living. And if you stand in the open air meeting or you give out tracts, which I hope you do, the world expects to see a particular way
of living brother.
Would it not be 10,000 times better if you never preached, if your life is not in accord with the gospel of Christ? A way of living that is worthy, that is in accord with the gospel of Christ. You see, the gospel of Christ, I repeat, means you can't live as you did before. The gospel of Christ means you can't live like the worldlings you work with. The gospel of Christ and your according with it means you must be different. You must be a square in your own world now. You must be a fish going the opposite way. You must be considered to be odd and different, a literal antipath, which means going against the people. You must be that. You must be that. Because your way of living is to be in accord with the gospel of Christ. You think about that, young Christian? May you examine your life in the presence of God as you sit in His presence and as you bow before Him tonight. Will you examine your life and ask yourself the question, is the way you live a recommendation of the gospel of Christ? Or is the way you live shaming the gospel of Christ? Paul says, whether I come and see you or be absent. Listen, could we say it this way? Whether there's a preacher watching you or whether there's not. Whether the overseers are near or whether they're not. Or whether some godly Christian who has tried to shape your life is present or not. Remember, please, the eye of God constantly rests upon you. And Paul says, whether I actually come and see you or whether I'm absent, I want to hear of your state, that your conversation, your way of living is in accord with the gospel of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it, that idea of whether I come and see you or be absent? Whether Paul's there or whether he's not there? For when I go to one of the closing books of the New Testament, I see a dear mother, and she's received a letter from the Apostle John. You see, that dear woman would be thinking about her children, and she would be saying to herself, well, I want you to live worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether your mother's there or whether she's not there. John sent a message to her, and he said, I found some of your children. They were in a strange city, but they were walking worthy. They were walking in truth. Got the idea, young Christian? Whether you continue to live here in Vancouver, or whether your business or schooling may take you some day to some other place, and father's eye and mother's eye and the overseer's eyes and the preacher's eyes and arms on you, remember, whether the eye of man is on you or not, see to it that you have a way of living that is in accord with the gospel. You talk to you young preachers for a moment. You know, some young preachers are very concerned about what they look like on the platform. The Word of God doesn't talk to you about your face. It talks about your feet. And it says how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings of peace. So that it's not your demeanor so much on the platform. How much your dress and personality will impress the people to whom you speak. No, it's the way you move your feet that's going to do it. You preach the gospel with your feet louder than you'll ever preach it with your lips. So for young preachers, remember, and for all of us, remember, that being associated with the gospel of Christ demands a correct way of living. Maybe I've labored that too much. Then says Paul, when he's talking about this, he says that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. Ye stand fast. If I can say that that's a word that comes from the idea of gladiators. If you think of the gladiators in the Roman arena of old, struggling against each other, the Spirit of God takes up that same idea, only it's not struggling against each other, it's struggling side by side against a common enemy. And just as those gladiators fought, knowing that the end of their struggle meant life or death, so you and I have to struggle like gladiators, standing together in the cause of the gospel of Christ. Every bit of strength we've got, into it. Every bit of skill we've got, into it. All the pressure and vitality we can bring, into it. Only into it together, so that no one shall break our rest. Well, this is one of the things that's in accord with a manner of life that becometh the gospel of Christ. Striving together. Struggling side by side. Come on. We're doing that. Let's examine that carefully. Struggling. Putting everything you've got into it. Everything you've got into it. As though it is, and of course it is, a life and death job, isn't it? Everything is. You know, that's why I pray to make some of you brethren sing. Because standing on this platform, some brethren hardly open their lips. And some brethren look round at the others to see how well they're singing. And if it depended on that type, you know, you wouldn't sing any hymns at all, would you? Oh, well, of course, that's only him singing. That doesn't matter, right, you know. But is that how we act relative to the testimony of God? Is that how we act relative to the success of the gospel? Are we in it as separate gladiators, putting in all the strength and all the skill that we as individuals possess in the cause of Christ? Well, I've never been at one of your gospel campaigns here, but I wonder when in the respective halls that are here somebody comes to preach the gospel, could you say that everybody in the assembly is 100% in it? Or even on such important occasions, is it only just a few of the brethren and sisters that get really into it? You know, success in evangelism does not depend on the man on the platform. Every saint of God must be in it. In it to invite the folks, yes. In it to press things home in the open air. In it to see that they're bringing folks along to the meeting. And please, 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 in it while the man's preaching. You know, so many of us think that if we brought somebody along to the gospel meeting, we've done something great. And I suppose that is something great in these days. But I remember when we had attended in Kilmarnock some years ago, Jack Lunder and I were preaching. And we had at that time a large number of young people in our assembly. When the singing was on, why, they sung heartily. But directly we finished reading from the scriptures and began to preach, you'd see every young man and woman in the meeting shut their eyes. And they never opened them till we finished preaching. Oh, that could be a form and a ceremony, I know. That could be just external. But I want you to get the idea that we're in it.
we are in it.
And these gladiators were in it for life or death. And Philippians is about taking this gospel into the enemy camp, and we are in it for life or death.
Don't say at the end of the meeting that man didn't preach very well, will you? And don't say at the end of the campaign, I don't think he was as good as he is last time. Just remember this, that we're all in it. We're all in it.
And in everything that is done in the preaching of the gospel for the furtherance of the cause of Christ that's connected with your assembly, my dear young brother and sister, you must be in it.
Every bit you've got, into it. But please, every bit you've got into us, together, striving together, together. You got that? There's no freelancers here, is there? No, there are things you can do individually for God, but Paul is pressing here the idea of their standing together relative to this gospel of Christ.
And when he talks like that, doubtless he's thinking about Euodia and Syntyche, who once stood together in the cause of the gospel of Christ. Now come on.
I don't know anything about the assemblies in Vancouver, so I can throw all I've got at you, can I?
But listen, in the assembly from which you come, is everybody standing together? Are you shoulder to shoulder? Or has the devil divided the company? Is there animosity here and bitterness there?
Listen, if it's like that, don't expect blessing in the gospel. Don't expect blessing in the ministry of the word, though God may bless you in spite of it.
But listen, the adversary's great ambition is to divide the saints of God. And there is nothing more weakening in gospel testimony than division amongst God's people. So he says now, see that in this business you strive together with the faith of the gospel. You know, strife is an awful business. In the days of Gideon, they were the days of Midian. Midian means strife. And I read in days when Midian stalked the land, the people went and lived in caves. They lost their liberty. And then because there was no crops, they lost their fruitfulness. And then because the Midianites ran off with their cattle, they lost their food. That's what Midian does. That's what strife does amongst God's people. It robs us of our liberty. It robs us of our food. It robs us of our fruitfulness. Midian. Strife. Serious thing. Strife amongst God's people.
You know, there's one thing perfectly clear that I've learned from observation over a matter of 40 years. That when a man falls out with his brethren and his sisters in the local assembly, he's well on the road for losing his family. Well on the road for losing his family. I don't know anything about your country. I know about my country. And I could take you this evening to dear men in various assemblies, and they fell out with their brethren and sisters, and now their families are in the world. You say, how do the two things go together? Listen, my dear brother, if round the table in your house, you and your wife talk about the sins of the saints, and your children are listening, your children will grow up to believe the saints are a bad lot. If your conversation is about the flaws of the assembly,
then your children will believe that what you say is true, but there are flaws in the assembly. And when you fall out with your brethren and sisters, and you can't stop talking about their supposed sins, listen, you are sowing the seeds of departure from God in your own family. Strife is one of the great reasons for men and women losing their families for God. Be wise, my dear young brother. Be wise, my dear young sister. If you marry, marry in the Lord. And if the Lord gives you children, never talk about the failures of the saints before your family. Give to your family the impression that Balaam got when he stood on the hills, he said, "How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Jacob." Ah, yes. If you rear your children to believe the saints of God are what the majority of them are, then your children will want to be like them. Strife, division, animosity, talking about the sins of the saints. One of the greatest causes of weakness amongst the people of God today. Watch out for Midian. Watch out for strife. Remember to stand together. Together. Remember to stand together.
I was in an assembly recently in the south of England. I took up the Philippian epistle, battered at it just the same way as I'm battering at it this time. It wasn't in the assembly I was in, but it was in a nearby assembly, where there was a brother had fallen out with all the brethren of the assembly some 10 or 12 years before, so that the rest of the brethren of the assembly were in tears. He had gone so far as to get up in the prayer meeting, you know how some men do, and pray against the overseeing brethren. God spoke to him. And on the third night of those meetings, the dear man took the journey round the assembly, went to one brother's house after the other, and in tears he apologized for all he'd done. Not only did he do that, but he went to the widow of a brother who'd gone to be with Christ. And while he couldn't now apologize to the brother, he apologized to his widow. You see, that's what the Word of God should do. I remember being in Musselburgh once and speaking about Matthew's Gospel chapter 18. And the good saints there, they announced after the afternoon meeting there was a cup of tea and there was provisions provided if any liked to stay for the evening meeting. Most of them did, but one man left. He took his hand as he went out of the door. I said, "You're not going to stay, brother?" "No," he said, "I fell out with my brethren 6 weeks ago. But after that address, I'm going straight home to the Edmonton." Anybody here like that? Listen, is there any brother or sister here that goes out one side of the hall because he doesn't want to speak to somebody else? And is there anyone here and you shake hands with that other brother and sister, but in your heart you're really at enmity with him? Striving together. And those gladiators, if they had to fight together as they did sometimes, one group against another group, they stood together. There was no room for personal animosities. It was life and death. And in the business of spreading the gospel of Christ and maintaining testimony for God, there's no room for animosities between the saints of God. It's life and death. Striving together. Have you got it? So says Paul, "I want you to stand fast, not give an inch. I want you not to give an inch in the cause of Christ in Philippi." He says, "I want you to stand fast in one spirit and one mind."
I think basically the idea is one in affection and one in mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel, loving each other, thinking the same thing, heart to heart with each other, nothing will divide us, thinking the same thing, having one object alone in our activity for God, the glory of Christ and the glory of God. What wonderful people we would be if we could just get here, wouldn't we? Please, I'm not just preaching at you tonight, but I need this kind of thing as well in order to break my own heart. This need of being one in heart and one in mind. What does it say? One in heart and one in mind, striving together, not for the faith of the gospel, please. Striving together with the faith of the gospel. You see, the faith of the gospel is a thing on its own. Shall we say the faith of the gospel doesn't really need you and I to help it? You put the New Testament scriptures into the hands of the ungodly and leave it and souls will get saved. That'll fight. That carries the message into the enemy camp. The faith of the gospel is the spearhead that goes on. God sovereignly blesses his word. Remember to the Thessalonians, the word of God came unto them with power, with the Holy Ghost, with much assurance. These are features of the word of God. It will do that. Ah, but we should go along with it. With it. It's the gospel that's spearheading the attack. But we must go on with it. Side by side with it. If you like, pushing the gospel chariot along, my dear. We go along with it. And as we go along with it, isn't it important that we all push the same way? And we're all going the same direction. We all know where we're going. We don't stop and have a scrap halfway through. We really get there. Oh yes, that's what he says. Striving together in the faith of the gospel. I suppose there was something here. But while it didn't seem to have driven Euodia and Syntyche together, it would possibly drive us more together, wouldn't it? For these people were living in days of persecution. And in days of persecution, the saints don't think so much about fighting with each other. Persecution drives the saints together. Euodia and Syntyche may be the exception now. So says Paul, striving together with the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified, in nothing affrighted by your adversaries. I don't think I said before that the word Philippi means to them that love horses. The Philippians, of course, were well acquainted with the Greek ideas of the sensuous and the lepers. You find them on all the lively panels of Greek architecture. And the lapis represented civilization and were always defeated in their picture. The sensuous, part man and part horse, represented barbarism, and they always triumphed. The Philippian epistle is to them that love horses, horses in battle, horses for triumph. Paul says here, in nothing affrighted by your adversaries, in nothing shying like a timid horse. Ever seen a timid horse shy in the traffic? Going from one side to another, up back on its hind legs, timid, shying, afraid? Says the apostle, when you're striving together in the faith of the gospel as you are now, nothing affrighted like a timid horse, in nothing scared by your adversaries. Say, Paul, tell us a reason why we should not be frightened by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition.
What is it?
The fact that in Philippi there were some saints of God living as becometh the gospel of Christ, standing as one taking the gospel message into the enemy camp, and however fiercely the flames of persecution leaped against them, they were not affronted by their adversaries. Says Paul, the fact that you are not frightened by your adversaries in the midst of persecution is the evidence of two things. Number one, it's an evident token that those that resist you are bound for perdition. And it's an evident token that you that carry the gospel are bound for glory.
What?
They're nothing terrified by your adversaries. The ungodly would say, these men, you threaten them with prison. You threaten them with a dungeon. You threaten them with solitary confinement. You threaten them with torture. You threaten them with beheading them. You threaten them with a stake. And they still go on. What could make man and woman face the fire and the sword and the flame if it was not that this thing was of God? This thing was of God. This gospel of Christ. It must be of God, for it made frightened women and frightened men like lions, and they went to their deaths and they never flinched. What could do that? Oh, the reality of this God and this Christ that was behind the gospel of Christ, and the unconverted soon watched as an eye. After all, this thing must be of God. This thing must be of God. You remember one day there was a young man, Saul of Tarsus. He saw Stephen being stoned to death. And he not only heard the words that Stephen had said in the court, but he looked on Stephen's face and he saw a face like an angel. And then he heard the man say, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. What made a man do that? It was the reality of this gospel of Christ. It was evidence that this Jesus lived. It was the evidence that this God was the God who empowered men to endure. And after all, you know, the defense of Stephen was the basic cause of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In Philippi, the same thing was being enacted over and over again now. As these people faced persecution and would ultimately face in the persecutions that followed the death by torture and death by fire. Says Paul, the fact that you are not terrified by your adversaries and you go on placidly to torture and to death, it's the evident token of two things. To the unsaved, it's a token that this is of God. And if this is of God and they oppose the gospel, then they're bound for perdition. Says Paul, it's an evident token to you of something to you. It's an evident token to you of the reality of your salvation. The power that you have to endure suffering. The power that you have to endure the contradiction of sinners. The power that you have to be bold in face of awful persecution. Where did you get that power from? Well, you got that power from the exalted Christ. Then it's the evidence that Christ lives. Christ lives, it's the evidence of your salvation. So their bravery, their boldness, their endurance amid the fires of persecution, the ungodly, an evident token that they're bound for perdition. Those will say an evident token that their salvation was real. Their salvation was, notice what it says, but to you of salvation, and that salvation from God. God. No other world could they have stood the fires of persecution. Why don't I go back to dear old Scotland? You remember the deaths constant of the Covenanters? Way in which those men placidly faced torture and death. It was an evident token to their adversaries of perdition, but for them of salvation. One day when a group of men following Claverhouse came over the moors in Scotland to the part of the country where I live, just some 9 miles south of Kilmarnock, caught one of the leading Covenanters of the area, cut his head off almost immediately. His dear wife was standing by his side. Picking up the decapitated body of the Covenanter, Claverhouse said to the dear Christian sister, he said to her, "What do you think of your man now?" She says, "Far more than I did when he was still alive." What did make women do that? Or face gradual drowning in the Solway Firth on the south of Scotland? What did make them do that? It was the reality of this gospel of Christ, an evident token of their salvation, and that salvation came from God. Good, isn't it? It's good that I've got a salvation like that, isn't it? Good you've got it too. If persecution ever came our way, not in ourselves we'd fail, but we would be given that same power that would be evidence that our salvation was of God's. Sing with it. What empowered the men of Acts 2? What has empowered the saints all down the centuries? The reality of this gospel. The reality of this power. Reality of the presence of Christ with his people in the fiery trial, says Paul. It's an evident token to the opposers. They're bound for perdition. It's the evident token to us of the reality and blessing of our salvation. The fact that he comes from God. Now let's go on. Paul says, when you face this fiery affliction, remember this. For unto you it is given, granted, graced, if you like. Unto you it is graced in the sense of being graced as a legacy left in a will. Unto you it is graced in the behalf of Christ. Two things. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. Got that, dear young sister? The Lord Jesus has left you. The Spirit of God has given you, acting as, shall we say, the solicitor of Christ. He has given you what the Lord Jesus bequeathed to you, giving you in the behalf of Christ, as though giving it from him. Giving you in the behalf of Christ. What the grace of Christ left you for your legacy. It's good when you get left in somebody's will, isn't it? Providing they don't leave you the debts. When you get left in somebody's will and you get the money, well, fine. But here it is grace to you as a legacy in the behalf of Christ. But there's two things. One side of the legacy we gladly take up, and the other side of the legacy we are loath to take up. Notice what he says. They relished in the first, not only to believe on him. And that's the bit we easily take up. Believe on him. The glad moment when the gospel penetrated our dead hearts. Brought us the blessing of salvation, so that through the grace of God we believed on him. That's good. But suffer for his sake. And parceled up with the legacy of belief, joined inseparably to it, is the opportunity that we should suffer for his sake.
So in suffering for his sake, the passage tells us that there is heaven's power to endure it. Endure it. When in the suffering we endure, it is a constant evidence to us that this salvation we have got has come from God. Now, says Paul, you had the same conflict now in Philippi as ye saw in me. That's the inner prison. Their feet fast in the stocks, their backs bleeding. Ye saw in me at the beginning. And now here to be in me in the prison in Rome. But says Paul, that's the way you began. You saw me suffer. Now you know I'm still suffering. But you're sharers together in this legacy. You in Philippi have the same kind of conflict now as what I had at the beginning and what you know I still endure. Now, basing on that, we come to chapter 2. Paul commences chapter 2 with a big if. But it's not an if of doubt. It's an if of argument. If this, he says, then do that. But there's no doubt about the things that he puts the if in front. So that you could translate it this way. Since there is no doubt that there is consolation. And so on. Since there is no doubt. So these are four things that the saints of God in Philippi had no doubt about. They had proved it in the everyday experience of their lives that these four things did really exist. And since there was no doubt about it, then Paul lays that down as a lever, a fulcrum, on which he is going to base his argument of verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Now let's look at these four things. He says, first of all then, since there is no doubt that there is comfort in Christ. I'm quoting the Revised Version. Comfort in Christ. Now the expression. The word comfort means calling to one's side. Calling to one's side. And since there is no doubt that Christ is at one's side, calling to one's side, companionship, nearness, closeness. Says Paul, since in the trial there is no doubt, you have proved that Christ draws near. The calling to one's side, the nearness of Christ. Well, that's good, isn't it? But that is true, isn't it? That is true. One day a heathen monarch looked into a burning fiery furnace, didn't he? He says, I see not three men but four. There was one who had drawn close to one's side. There was a companion in the flames. In Daniel, in the lion's den, there was a God that shut the lion's mouths. In Paul's experience, there was the Lord that stood by me. And Philippians chapter 4 says, the Lord is at hand. Which doesn't mean the Lord is just coming. Not in that sense. It means the Lord is by my side. And says Paul to these dear Thessalonian saints, you have proved, and there is no doubt about it, that in the hour of persecution, Christ draws near to your side. Philippians would say, yes, Paul, we prove that's true. There is no doubt about it. And the next one. There is no doubt about it, that there is consolation
in love.
What's the word consolation mean? The word consolation that comes from a root that means to speak closely. To speak closely. What's this?
In the trial call, Christ is by my side. In the trial call, there's a love that speaks closely.
I'll be like you. He's by my side. But he whispers in my ear, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Well, yes, the words, the words to the saddest assembly in the trial, fear not. There's one that draws near and is close. It's Christ. There's that which speaks in my ear. This is love. His love. What could fortify me more in the trial than his nearness? And encourage me more than the voice of his love? His love whispers.
Number three. Since there is no doubt about, there's a partnership. And there's a partnership of the Spirit, fellowship, partnership of the Spirit.
Well then, there's a possibility that can mean one of two things.
If I'm thinking in the line of Romans chapter 8, I read an expression there, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. The word is, the Spirit joineth help to our infirmity. I think of some dear person who's not too physically strong. And you see them struggling with a very ungainly parcel, and they sway one way and the other, and it's far too heavy for them.
Somebody comes along and takes the other end of the parcel and join us help. Join us help. Says Romans chapter 8, when life is too much for us to carry, the burden we bear is too great, and the persecutions we endure are beyond our understanding, there is the Spirit of God that comes and lifts the parcel. We join us up to power defense. Says Paul, just as there's no doubt about Christ draws near, just as there's no doubt about it that his voice of love whispers in your ear, so there is no doubt about it that in the burden of your persecution, the Spirit of God joins in fellowship with you in your suffering.
That is doubtless the way they were empowered to endure. Says Paul, there's no doubt about it. The reality of the help of the Spirit in the trial, there's no doubt about it. There's a fellowship of the Spirit.
You mean something else? Well, when you think of the idea of the fellowship of the Spirit, your mind should go back to the ideas of Rome, of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. That is to say, it is the Spirit of God that has joined us together to one another, made us one with each other, joined us together in unity and harmony. In the trial, yes, in the trial, in the midst of persecution, there is such a thing as the fellowship of the Spirit, that fellowship of joining saints together, the unity of the Spirit. And they have proved that. They have proved that if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One is honored, all the members are honored. The oneness. Of course, that oneness is associated with the exalted Christ. Remember he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There is a unity between the saints of God and the exalted head. The Philippians saints have proved four things. They have proved the presence of Christ who was near. They have proved the whisper of Christ in his love as he spoke. They have proved that the Spirit of God drew near in the midst of their trials in fellowship with them. They have proved in the trial how real was the idea of the one body, the idea of unity that exists amongst the saints. The fifth thing here, if you can make five out of four, is that they have proved that there were tender compassions. Tender compassions. Does he mean you've proved the tender compassions of Christ? Or does he mean you've proved the tender compassions of the saints? For it is in the midst of persecution, not only we realize something of the tender compassions of Christ, but we realize something of the tender compassions of the saints. Well, I'm sure of this, you know. If Euodia and Syntyche were being pushed through that iron gate to be torn to pieces by lions, that they would forget all about that little divinity sheep. The fiercer the suffering, the fiercer the persecution, the less the saints of God think about the things that have caused animosity in them.
Paul says now, get it as we close the meeting, Paul says this, since there is no doubt, and you have proved it, that in your trials Christ draws near, that in your trials love whispers in your ear, that in your trials the Spirit supports you and the saints help you, and in your trials the tender mercies of Christ and the tender mercies of the saints are real, since there is no doubt about it, and you have proved it, says Paul, look at my cup. He says it's a cup of joy. It's the joy I have in the assembly at Philippi, in the progress of the Philippian saints. But he says, notice, it's half an inch off the top. All men with cups in the Bible like them to run over, don't they? So says Paul, because you have proved the reality of these things, fill all ye my joy that ye be like-minded, of one heart, of one soul. Got there. We'll go from the meeting, shall we, with that ringing in our ears. We have never been in the fires of persecution. But all of us of any age here have passed through trial in life. Trial is the common lot of men. Common lot of the people of God. Listen. Since there is no doubt about it, that in your days of trial and care, you have proved the nearness of Christ. Since you have proved in days like that, that he whispers his promises in your ear, since you have proved, and there is no doubt about it, that the Spirit of God lifts your burdens, and the oneness of real Christianity is proved in days of trial, and since you have learned something of the tenderness of the heart of Christ, and in your trials, the tenderness of the saints, for you know in trials the saints forget their bitterness, and they'll go and visit and care for someone who has wronged them. There's something about Christianity that the tender compassions of the saints, they come out in the trial, and you go and care for your fellow saints because you can't help it, because you love them, and you forget all the wrongs of the past. Says Paul that since we have proved the reality of this in our individual and personal lives, let us go from this meeting determined to live from this night onward. One heart,
one mind, one accord, one purpose. Would it not be true that what the psalmist said would be right in each of our assemblies? How good and how pleasant a thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Says Paul, it's like the dew on Hermon. I've seen it. Covered from dew from the top to the bottom. In other words, it's like the saturation of the Spirit of God. Says Paul, it's like the precious ointment that was upon the head, that ran down upon the beard to the very skirts of his garments. It's the full fragrance of Christ. And listen, if we carry out in any small measure the truth of this passage, the assemblies we represent here tonight will be full of the freshness of the Spirit and full of the fragrance of Christ.
You know, in one of the Bible readings in AIR many years ago, dear old W.W. Fennelly was conducting a reading, and he quoted a piece of poetry that goes this way. He said, if everyone in our assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would our assembly be? And the next night, a dear brother called Lysett added another verse to it, which I think is far better than the one that Faraday quoted. He said, if everyone in our assembly was like unto our Lord, what a pleasure to the Father we should each one avoid. If we get the truth of what we've been talking about tonight, what a pleasure to the Father we shall each one fall for Christ.